We're going to finish up our series today on the topic that I've called Dealing with the Tough Stuff. And the topic this morning is Ouch, It Hurts. Ouch, It Hurts. Very profound theological statement. You know, it is almost absurd for someone who is not in particularly deep waters themselves to try to take some principles out of God's Word and help someone who is. But what I want to say to you this morning is this. Whether you're in deep stuff today or tomorrow, it is inevitable that in the life of all of us, we have ranges of things that hurt. Sometimes a friend of mine that I've known for many years, she'll get a hangnail and think life has come to a screeching halt. And I want to swat her. You know, I just want to get a grip, get a life, get a something. But in her mind, in her life, in her situation, in her reference point to her experiences, it's awful. And yet, you know, I have known people who have been at the far other end of that spectrum, who every day deal with either a life-threatening illness for themselves or perhaps their child, and everything in between. And my statement to people is something like this, that pain hurts. No matter what kind, no matter what variety, no matter how severe, it still hurts. Whether I've got a headache because I've got a sinus infection or I've got a migraine, my head still hurts. And whether it's going to go away as soon as I take two little white pills or it's not going to go away for two or three days, it's all in the same continuum. It still hurts. None of us would choose pain in any form, in any variety. We are anathema to that, as the Bible would use that term. We don't want anything to do with it. You've never seen a poem, for example, extolling the virtues of pain. It's not out there. There's not a statue erected in the middle of some city, you know, to the honor of hurting. It doesn't happen. There's no hymns that go, hippie, yippie, yippie, you're going to hurt. These things don't exist because pain for us hurts. In any form, in any variety. When I typed up your message today, I did Roman numeral 2 as principle number 2, but I want to use what I have down there as my principle number 1. And that is that suffering comes in a variety of forms. I want to talk about that range for a moment, because I don't know where you are today. The people who might be within the sound of my voice or listen to a CD, they might be at the hangnail stage, or that might be at the verbal persecution stage, or they might be at a terminal illness for their precious child stage, and lots of things in between. But the principle number 1 is that suffering comes in a variety of forms. We dare not look at someone else and say, in essence, in our heart, well, you know, what are they whining about? Because theirs is just as real as yours, and you may find yourself in that spot day after tomorrow. This was a chart that I found somewhere that was talking about, you know, defining things in maybe 4 categories. Things that might be classified as just causing us to be down, discouraged maybe, but down. And then things that might fall into the true discouragement category. Then maybe things that might cause us actually to be depressed. And then lastly, things that might cause us to have true despair. So that's kind of the range there. And I want to just remind you that there is a range by talking about maybe these 4 categories for just a moment. And the outline says, well, what does it look like? And how long does it last? And who suffers? And are there any biblical examples? And then what helps? And then lastly, are there some scriptural reminders? So just by way of getting in our heads for a moment the fact that there is a range, let's look at these 4. The first one, if you're just down. This morning I was just down. My niece that was at the house a few weeks ago came down to breakfast one morning, or I guess they were telling a story about her, and she announced to the house that she was grumpy and mean. That was just, you know, breakfast conversation. I'm grumpy and mean. And I laughed when I came downstairs this morning. That was my line. I'm grumpy and mean. And Barb said to me, well, why are you grumpy and mean? I don't know. I'm just grumpy and mean. I'm in the down category, or at least I was this morning. Let's not start that again. Anyway, what does it look like? It's got a sad face. It's not despair, it's just a sad face. How long does it last? Well, mine's already gone. Okay, it was brief. You know, by the time I got in the car and the Holy Spirit started going, oh, excuse me, what do you have to whine about today? And I started to try to answer that question and I couldn't come up with a good reason. Pretty soon it was gone. I quoted some scripture to myself. I smacked myself over the head a little bit with God's word. And voila. Who suffers when you come downstairs grumpy and mean? Well, everybody in the house does. Anybody you touch. Anybody you come in contact with. You know, that little bit of discouragement, we just rub it all off on everybody we come in contact with. Are there some examples of that? Lots of them. I didn't even put them down. What helps? Distraction. And by distraction, I don't mean, you know, go do something fun, although that sometimes, you know, helps too. What is the business about when the girl gets down, she goes shopping or something, some little phrase like that? Yeah, a little distraction is sometimes healthy. But I'm talking about biblical distraction. Bringing before your face something else, or praying for someone else, saying to yourself, hey, you're grumpy and mean this morning, but what about Mrs. So-and-so, whose husband is suffering with this, or what about that child, or these issues, and become focused, rather, on someone else, and some scriptures that might be helpful to you. Well, what about when you really are truly discouraged? When there's just no joy, there's an issue in your life, and it's sapping you of your joy. That's more than just a brief passing something another, but it is temporary. It goes away. When maybe that issue goes away, it goes away. Who suffers? Most of us at one time or another in our life are discouraged. Again, if you're not today, wait a week. There'll be something that will come along. A teacher will tell you your kid's not doing so well. The youth director will call you and suggest that your 17-year-old change a character trait in their life. This morning on the way down to Starbucks to meet someone, somebody's car was on fire. You know, that'll discourage the best of us. But it's temporary. Some biblical examples, when Nehemiah was building the wall and he was doing a good job for God and things were going well, all of a sudden some guys showed up and discouraged him. After Jesus' death, the apostles on the road to Emmaus are whining about, he's gone, and now what do we do? It's a temporary thing. What do you need? You need encouragement, which is why we should go around looking for people to affirm. When you see in the face of a friend discouragement, don't just ignore them, and don't just go home and pray for them, although that's important. Say something to them. Affirm them. You know, say a kind word. Pull something out that you know about them that's high quality or that they've done. Don't allow them to just languish in that discouragement. Isaiah 43 verse 2 is a great passage about how God has not abandoned us and we dare not fear. It's a great passage to memorize if you're in a season of discouragement. Next stage, though, would be taking that discouragement a little bit further, and it's not just temporary, it's you know, kind of drawn itself into a season. It's just a season of life. There's a cloud of sadness over, maybe even a sense of helplessness. Sometimes depression is clinical, which requires the help of someone professional, and sometimes it's just a season of life. Some of us actually go through this. There's only been one real period in my life when I think that I had a taste of true depression. And it was a set of circumstances that I won't bore you about now. And it didn't last that long, but it was acute. And I had great sensitivity in my heart for women who struggle with this, even though that's not one for me. What's the answer? Well, prayerful and sometimes professional counseling is necessary. But the scripture has a lot to say about it, and even in the passage in 2 Corinthians that we'll look at a little bit later directly addresses maybe that season of depression. And then keeping going on the continuum, we might get to a place of true despair. This is where there are extreme reactions, sometimes inwardly and sometimes outwardly. There is an overwhelming sense of helplessness, and it lasts all the time. The person cannot be distracted. This is the person that needs direct intervention. This is the gal or guy who are despairing of life. This is the person that needs something more than just a casual affirmation or encouragement. They need some help. And the scripture talks a lot about our being ready to provide that. So my point is just to say, whether you're on the end of just grumpy and mean this morning or in a season way over on the other side of great despair, God's word is clear that there are some principles that can be applied to that situation in your life. And whether yours is the hangnail or something severe, whether it's something for a short season or it's been with you for a long time, there are principles that you can take away, hopefully today, and begin to apply to your life. So the first one that I want you to understand is the one that Satan does not want us to get, and that is that suffering is universal. One of the great tools that he uses, and you've heard me say this before, is to get us to feel like we're the only one. I am the only parent that's ever felt this way. I'm the only wife that's been in this scenario. I'm the only single parent who's ever faced this situation. We're the only family that's had this kind of financial stress. We're the only ones that have faced this health issue. We're the only ones that ever lost a father or a son or a brother or a sister. Once he can carve you out of the pack, even emotionally, and make you feel like you're standing alone, this is the only time this has ever occurred, then you are defeated automatically. What God wants us to understand is that suffering is universal. Our Bible is full of it. I gave you several illustrations. The life of Moses in Hebrews 11, where the Bible says that he chose to suffer the afflictions with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. He chose them. He said, in Egypt, my brothers and sisters who are the Israelites, they're suffering greatly at the hands of the Egyptians. And I'm going to choose to identify with them rather than enjoy the temporary pleasures that being an Egyptian would afford me. The Bible is full of people who suffer. The Apostle Paul, there are 6 or 8 or 10 verses there. Sit down this afternoon and trace his life from Acts 9 all the way through even into the passage in 2 Corinthians, which is where I want you to turn. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. That's the first passage I want you to see. But if you trace his life and looked at each one of those verses, this guy is under the gun every time he turns around. Either the Christians are mad at him, or the local authorities are mad at him, or somebody in the church is mad at him. They're chucking stones at him. He's getting shipwrecked. He's getting beaten. He's being put in stocks. He's in prison on a number of occasions. He kind of encapsulates this in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse number 24. Let me start with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And here comes his litany of sufferings. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then apart from such external things, there is the internal daily pressure upon me of the concern of all the churches. Hey, I haven't had a tenth of that in my life. And I suspicion that no one in this room has either. The whole concept of suffering is absolutely universal. Every single apostle, all 11 of them, actually 12 when Matthias was the add-on in Acts, all of those guys suffered martyrdom for Christ. And the way they were killed was awful. And we have to rely on church tradition for some of the stories. But the truth of the matter is none of those who were in the inner circle escaped great tragic suffering. Why would you and I? Why do we think we have the get out of jail card? Really, when you stop fussing about how come me, it makes things a lot easier. Why not you? It is universal. Now sometimes, and I gave 4 or 5 examples here, the suffering takes the form of something as mild as verbal persecution. Flip in your Bible. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. We're coming right back. But go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of there, in verse numbers, 11 and 12, he says, blessed, and another translation of that might be happy, Happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. What should you do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Probably most of us, with the exception of maybe health issues, this is about the greatest form of suffering we're going to have. Somebody's going to make fun of us for the position we take for Christ. Well, the Bible says be happy when that happens. Be happy when your relative thinks you've dropped off the carrot truck, you know? Be happy when someone makes fun of the position you take. I had a conversation with Brianna not too long ago about that. You know, as a teenager, they want nothing more than to fit. And they want everybody to be happy and agree with them and not to stick out in any way. And I said, you know what? The Scripture talks about when you take a stand for Christ, they may not like you. They may say you're a Looney Tune and make fun of you. And our response here is it's a response of rejoicing. Sometimes it takes that form. Sometimes it's emotional or internal. If you're back in 2 Corinthians, flip over to chapter 4. Paul makes a big point of this when he talks about the internal part or the emotional part. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 9. Here's another one of those litanies. If we started in verse 8, we are afflicted in any way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down but not destroyed. And we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That is, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The word perplexed there means to have no way out. Sometimes the circumstances of our life, that's how it feels, that there's no way out. There's no solution to what you see. And that causes great anxiety. That's a form of suffering. That's an ouch. That hurts. The response, of course, is to recognize that it is universal. If you haven't been there in a while, it's coming. There's going to be a season of perplexion. It might be a time when we suffer as a consequence to our own actions. We do something, and because of that, there's a consequence. 1 Peter, I'm having you look at a lot of passages, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you got it coming, you got it coming. Sometimes that happens. I've suffered on the heels of my own stupid judgments. I've done something wrong. I've said something inappropriate. And I've hurt someone's feelings, and it shows in their face. And there's a consequence that comes back at me. And it hurts. You know, years and years ago, I did something, and it came out in a small group that I was with at the time, and they found out that I did it. And man, did it hurt to see the judgment in their eyes. It was my own fault. I did it freely. I made a choice, and that choice cost me a consequence. But it's still an ouch. It's still a hurt. It may be one that I caused. One writer said that, you know, pain plants the flag of reality, sometimes in the fortress of a rebellious heart. Sometimes my ouch is because of me. Sometimes I'm afflicted because God wants to do something to my walk. He wants to take me to a different place. He wants me to learn something. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, the longest passage in our Bible. 119. By the way, you ought to read 119 about once a week because it is just chucked full of wonderful things for our lives. But 119, verse 67, the Bible says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Because there's some pain in my life, I might be inclined to stay on the straight and narrow. Because I suffered maybe some consequences at the outset because of my own choices, now I'm going, ooh, don't want to go there. Who among us has not had an experience where we made some poor choices and God allowed some natural consequences to occur? Isn't that what you do with your children? You allow natural consequences to occur for a poor choice, and once it occurs, hopefully they learn. Hopefully they go, whoo, that was a dumb idea. I'm not doing that anymore. I found myself on restriction for 2 weeks. That was dumb. It wasn't worth it. Let me weigh it out. We do the same thing, and that's what the Scripture's saying, that sometimes the suffering afflicts us in a way to adjust our walk. And finally, sometimes we are afflicted just simply to humble us and keep our perspectives kind of straight. I hope you're keeping your finger in 2 Corinthians because we're there a lot today. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now, he's going to talk about this humbling aspect. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and following, it's the passage about the thorn in the flesh. Something was bothering Paul, probably physical. Some think it was something wrong with his eyes. Others think it was a migraine condition. And since I suffer with that, I'm going with the migraine thing. And he prayed on three specific occasions that God would remove that so he could be more fruitful for ministry. And God's answer was what? Nope, you get it, bud. It's yours. Why? Because God was being mean to him? No. In fact, if you look in verse number 8, concerning this I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. Oh, I hate this phrase. Well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am on top of things, my spiritual life is great. Is that what it says? What does it say? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those of you that are strong-willed like me, that is our passage. We need to live there. Because sometimes we're afflicted for no other reason than to allow us to recognize him, God, me not. Him in charge, me not. And to humble ourselves in an attitude of life. The thorn of the flesh was not God being mean to him. It was just part of the principle that suffering is universal. It doesn't selectively bother people. And principle number three is that since it's universal, it's also inevitable. It is inevitable. There are some misconceptions in the Christian life. I wrote a few of them down on your notes. Sometimes people have this idea that because you're a Christian, all your problems get solved. How many of you have known the Lord longer than 10 years? Will you raise your hand? Okay, let's pick on a couple here. Patricia, let's pick on you. Did all your problems get solved when you came to know the Lord? They increased. Oh, no, there's a great piece of news. It is the truth. You've known the Lord how many years, dear? But he was with you. And, of course, she's running to the punchline here. It's not that there isn't trauma. It's not that there isn't persecution. It's not that there isn't ouches in all kinds of forms, from minor to significant. It is inevitable. Just because you are a believer does not take you out of that arena. In fact, it may allow you to have more, for all the reasons that we'll talk about in just a minute. Another misconception is that all the problems that you could have are specifically covered in the Scripture, that you can look up in the concordance and find it and go to that verse. You know what? That is not true. There is a few things that I've come in contact just within a school context that are not delineated line for line in God's Word. Now, the principle is there, but you're not going to always find, when my husband starts messing around with his secretary, what do I do? That's not in chapter 12 or 10 or 9. Now, there are principles that accompany those things in human experiences, but not a specific one. Another misconception is that all problems are a sign of being unspiritual. So we'll pick on Patricia some more. You know, Patricia, you must be the most unspiritual person in the room then. You know, that's not true. Some of the people that I would have evaluated and knew well who were having great trauma, I would have put them up on a high pedestal as someone who was walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord does not guarantee a lack of trauma. In fact, I think with Patricia that often it assumes that there will be some and more. Another misconception is that being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically erases all your problems. You know, like a big eraser in the sky. You're in church, you're memorizing Scripture, you have a daily devotional time, you're trying very hard to keep a very short sin list, and so, you know, there ought to be a big eraser in the sky to take away anything that's bad in your life. You know what? That has not been my experience. My experience in the punchline that Patricia suggested is exactly true. There's no big eraser, but there is a big hand to hold. That's the difference. It's not that it makes it go away because you're walking with him or you're in the right place or you're under the right teaching. It's that there is accompaniment. The principle I want you to get about sin being inevitable is really captured in Genesis 32. And I need you to turn there. We're not going to be able to teach it line by line, but I'm going to let you read it a little later and fill in the blanks. But I want to at least draw to your attention what's going on. That pain and blessing are often running on parallel tracks in the life of the believer. That pain and blessing kind of come parallel. They come together in the life of the believer. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob's scared to death of meeting up with Esau. And you know the story. He stole his birthright. He stole his blessing. Things are not good. Years have gone by. Now he's about time to meet him. And in chapter 32, there's a big experience of what goes on in Jacob's life. And in verse 24, kind of the story starts. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Well, let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." This is Jacob talking. So he said, "Well, what is your name?" And Jacob answers, "Jacob." And the angel says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Now, the word Jacob means conniver. It means wheeler-dealer. It means maneuverer and manipulator. Any other of those phrases would work. But his name now means Israel, a much more glorified term, one that meaning heavy laden with meaning spiritually. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, and he said, "Well, please tell me your name." Angel says, "Why is it you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." So the sun comes up, he's limping on his thigh. "And therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip." This is an illustration of where pain and blessing run on parallel tracks. This is a big moment in Jacob's life. God wrestles him to the ground, and in the end, he makes him limp for the rest of his life because of his nature and his character. But he changes his name. He changes the focus of his character, and he blesses him so much so that the place, Peniel, is now called Face of God. I saw the face of God. Often in the life of a believer, that which brings you the greatest pain is also a place where there is greatest blessing. They run on parallel tracks very often. We only want the pain to go away, but if we were smart, we'd look for the face of God. We'd look for what he's got for us in that moment, in that experience. And certainly Jacob got both blessing and pain out of that experience. Suffering is an integral part of the life of a believer. It is not optional. We don't get to check the box, "No, thank you." I'd love to check that box, but we cannot. Look at 2 Timothy for just a moment, a great passage that speaks to this inevitableness of suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, Paul just kind of makes an enormous statement here. He says, "And indeed," don't miss it, this is an important thing coming up, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," what? "Will be persecuted, will suffer, will experience pain." Hands down, it's a statement of fact. Suffering is an integral part. It is absolutely inevitable. Turn back just a couple, three books to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29. Paul says it another way to the church at Philippi. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul says it is a blessing. It is something that is granted to you. That's a lot different than the message from the world. The message from the world is, if you're living right, nothing bad's going to happen. It's not true. That's a lie from the pit. When you are living right, it is inevitable that things will not always be good. We are living in a fallen world. sin is running rampant, and in that there are uckies that are going to cause you to hurt at one time or another, either on a minor matter or on more significant. Don't be shocked when it happens. Don't shake your fist at heaven and do, why me and why this and why now? The answer is, why not? And really, the question you want to ask is, what now? What's next? Where is your hand in this? What can I see? What can I learn? Is there any purpose behind our suffering? And that's my last principle for you this morning, is that I want you to consider the fact that there is some purpose behind when we hurt. I was reading just recently in the Gospel of John, and I just in two chapters ran across a couple of important things. Look at John 9. In John chapter 9, there's the great story of the blind man. If you haven't read it in a while, you ought to read it. In John chapter 9, there's the healing of the man that is born blind. And the Bible says that he's passing by, Jesus is passing by. The disciples ask him and say, well, Rabbi, here's this born blind man. Here's a key question. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? In other words, they were saying, why is he blind? Why is he suffering in this way? Was it his fault or his parents' fault? Those are the only options the disciples know about. When something bad happens, we want to blame somebody. So it's either our fault or somebody else's. In your case, it's always your husband's, I understand. I don't have one of those, so unfortunately I don't have him to blame. It's mostly me. They're asking the same question. Who gets blamed for this? Who's the cause of the suffering? And what's his answer? Jesus answered in verse number 3, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but, and here is a graduate school lesson for the believer, it was in order that, quote, the works of God might be displayed in him. Underline that phrase. What? I have to hurt so that the works of God can be displayed? Maybe. Maybe. It might be. And that is graduate level Christianity, guys. That's not, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and everything's going to be hunky wonderful for the rest of your life. That is true. He's blind, not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but because God had something in mind in a way where the works of God might be displayed in him. Turn over two chapters to the story of Lazarus dying. You know this story very well. He's sick. He's about to die. They send for Jesus. They want that thing taken care of. They don't want him to die. But, you know, there is a similar discussion here. The sisters, therefore, verse 3, sent for Jesus and said, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Let's pause just a second there. The one whom you love is sick. Don't assume because you're suffering or someone you know who is suffering that somehow they're out of God's love because of that, that they've done something bad. Lazarus didn't do anything bad. Lazarus wasn't on God's na-na list. In fact, they're very careful to make sure that it's framed up when he's even announced as the person. The one you really like, your buddy, the personal friend of yours, Lazarus, you hang out in his house. He's there many times in the Gospels, hanging out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The one who's your bud. Oh, he's the one who's sick. And when Jesus heard it, he answered, no problem, I'll be right there and I'll save him from everything. Is that what he says? No. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but there's a purpose. Catch the purpose. We're back to graduate school Christianity. For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And if you know this story, you know that in the end, that's exactly what happens. He's able to teach on the resurrection. They get a principle that they would have never had if he simply allowed him to stay healthy, because he died and he was able to bring him back to life. He was able to teach the truth that he, Jesus, is the resurrection. A much higher graduate level important truth that couldn't have been taught if he just kept Lazarus alive. There are some purposes to the ouches in our lives. And the last one that I wanted to bring to your attention is back in 2 Corinthians again. This one in chapter 1, where it talks about when we are hurt, sometimes the reason or the focus is so we can learn something in order to comfort somebody else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3, a great passage starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. who comforts us in our ouches so that we may be able to comfort those with which we ourselves are able to comfort others. Let me back up. Read it from the beginning. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Is there a purpose? Sometimes the purpose is to allow an exercise out of you in the life of someone else. If you lose a baby to SIDS, are you not in a remarkable position to come alongside a mother and a father who lose a baby in a similar situation? Are you not uniquely qualified to talk about that circumstance, what it feels like, where God was, and how He brought you through? Absolutely. If you lose a child, you are in a unique position to talk to someone else who's going through a similar circumstance. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. One of the purposes of why we have experiences that hurt is so that we can come alongside somebody else. So that when they're going through something that perhaps we have had an experience in, we can throw an arm around them. We can talk about the God who comforts us and who is there and walking with us in a circumstance. We can talk about that it doesn't last forever. We can talk about that the pain is not as intense forever. We can talk about where God was and what He taught us and how it turned out. That is unique purpose, perhaps, to why people suffer. I read an illustration about a guy who was shipwrecked. He landed on an uninhabitable island. And over a period of weeks and months, to protect himself against the element, he built himself a shelter. And he had a few possessions that he had gotten off of the ship, salvaged for himself. And he built this little hut. And, he, terrified at all times that he wasn't going to be found, would have a little fire out on the beach and try to attract attention of ships going by. But his little hut became everything to him. It had all his possessions in it. He'd worked very hard to make it so that it protected him from the rain and the weather and so on. One day, coming back down the beach, he looked over, and to his horror, his possession, the hut, was in flames. And a huge fire. And destroyed everything that he had. And the despair in his heart as he's running, I'm already shipwrecked, and the only thing I had was this little hut, and it's up in flames. And then he looked to his right and realized that fire had attracted the attention. That large fire had attracted the attention of a boat going by, and he was rescued. Often the thing that we think is the end of all ends, that life is coming to a screeching halt because we're experiencing that, God is using in a unique way in our lives to move us to another place, to teach us another truth, to make us more sensitive, to humble our hearts, to make us correct something in our life, or make us be a comfort to someone else. When it hurts, don't run away from God. Run to Him and seek His face. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an important truth, an important lesson, one for every season of life. Whether it's the hangnail stuff or the real serious stuff, You, God, are in it. I pray that You would apply this to our lives, that we would look for You and not run from You, that we'd look to learn from whatever it is You're doing to us and through us, and Father, that we might be useful in bringing glory to You. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. It would have been no fun without you.